We had a little mix-up this morning on a ride, and so ended up just running a little bit late. There's some papers coming in just in a moment, so you get those. My wife's bringing those. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at day 3 today. Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at verses 9 through 13. And over the next couple of weeks, well, this week and next week, we'll probably do just one day, we'll do just one day, one Sunday on each day. So today we're going to do day 3, and next week we'll do day 4, 5 and 6. 5 probably will be one day also. So we have 3 weeks, this week and another 2 weeks, and then we'll be on the 6th day, and we'll probably spend a little more time there. So Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verses 9 through 13. Let's read this together. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your blessings. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray that we might lay aside the concerns of the world and now focus on your word, which is so important. We think of even Mary and Martha, and we hope that we will choose the better lot this morning of sitting at your feet and learning from you. And so we pray that you might move amongst us freely and that we would be receptive to your word and to the Spirit's working within our hearts using it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come up to day 3, and we have a transition, really, here. Now, last week I said that something happened on the first 3 days of creation, and then the next 3 days something was different. Do you remember what that was? The first 3 days we said God was primarily doing something, and the next 3 days he was doing something different. He was separating the first 3 days. That's correct. For the first 3 days, he was separating and calling. We keep seeing those words there, verbs, I guess you could say, separating and calling. If you see in verse 4, it says God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So we keep seeing this separating and calling. Then the next 3 days, he does what? He makes things. He creates and he adorns. He makes and adorns. And today's the transition day for that. So here we come to day 3, and it's the transition day. And let me ask you a question. I think it's on your paper, which I don't have one. But what is day 3 associated with in Scripture? What is it? So we know a lot of times there's certain numbers in Scripture. The number of man is 5? 6. That's good. You're only off by 1. The number of God is 7 or 3. 40. What does 40 mean? Testing. That's right. Testing. Trials. That sort of thing. Thank you very much. And so we have, there are certain numbers in Scriptures. Day 3, just day 3, what is that associated with in Scriptures? Life. That's right. Life. Salvation. We're going to see several examples of that in a few minutes here. But I want to point back just for a moment to the parallel that we drew last week. Last week I spent some time on talking about the progressive nature of creation. Not progressive creation as a theory, but the progressive nature of creation. And we looked at how God built things, and we talked about that separating and calling versus making and adorning. We talked about how God was building things one on top of the previous. And that there was a progressive nature, that there is more clarity as time goes on, more revelation, as it were, as time goes on. And we compared that really to our own salvation and the way God works with us even in salvation. And we drew some parallels there, and I'll just say a couple of things about that from last week. We talked about the fact that the first thing that was created was light. And that we were formerly of darkness. We looked at that verse in Ephesians 5:8, that we were formerly of darkness and were exposed to the light by his word. Just like here, the light comes by his word. We are focused on that. We talked about the ways that our day are laid out. Do you remember how the days are laid out here? How are they patterned? evening and then morning. We talked about going from dark to lightness, or dark to light. We normally think in our day and age, we say, well, the day is, you know, has started. It's the day the sun has come up. Well, really, in Hebrew or Jewish thinking, the day starts when it gets dark, and it continues on when it becomes light. And that our salvation's that way. We start off in darkness, and then we are exposed to light. We come into the light. We become children of the light in that way. We become light in the Lord, we talked about. We talked about God calling it good as he creates, and that man is in the process of salvation, that there are things that happen to him that are good. Now, it may be painful, and it may not be formed fully. The earth is not formed after day one, and it's not fully formed after day two, and it's not fully formed after day three. It keeps being formed as time goes on and conformed to what he wants it to be. And along the way, he keeps saying it's good, other than the second day we talked about last week. But he keeps saying that it's good. And in our own salvation, as we are being formed into Christ, into the image of Christ, and conformed to the image of his Son, we're going to spend a lot of time, by the way, on that probably when we get to chapter 3, or maybe towards the end of chapter 1 and then chapter 3. But the idea of the image of God and the conformance to it. But the fact is that we are, as that process is occurring, we sometimes don't like it. We find it painful. We don't want to be confronted with our sin. And yet God says, no, that's good. That's good that you're being confronted with your sin. It's good that you're under the turbulence of the seas, that the waters are all there. It's good that there's no land, actually. There's no safe place for you to be. You need to realize there's no safe place other than the one I create for you. That's the only safe place you're going to be at. And that's so we saw some of the parallels of that last week and talked about that kind of went through that. And really it all comes to the culmination finally where we have this man, this new creature created by God that's in the image of God, the perfect image of God. Perfectly represents who God is in the image of God. Now, we've fallen from that, and we talked about that this summer. But the point is that when he got to that point, what did he say then? When he created the man and he saw all that he had done, and here's the man, the crowning achievement of God's. In fact, he's the only one that's not created by the Word of God in that sense, but everything the Word of God is leads up to that point where finally we have this, you know, this dust. He what? He says it's very good. And our salvation is very good. It's complete. It's everything that it needs to be at that point. And so we drew that parallel. And so I just wanted to say that, you know, just to remind us of the fact that we're kind of operating or thinking about Genesis, particularly chapter 1, but we're looking at creation and we're saying that there's a parallel there to salvation. Now, this third day in Scripture is often associated with salvation. And here we come to the third day here. Now, let's take just a moment to consider a few verses that talk about the third day and how we see salvation occurring in all these day threes, especially in the Old Testament. Now, what's the ultimate third day of salvation? The resurrection. That's the ultimate one. You know, that's the absolute, that's the pinnacle of salvation and the ultimate of day three, if you will, that concept. But let's look at a few others that are in the Old Testament. Does somebody have Genesis chapter 22 and verse 4? We have several to read here just in a few minutes, so be ready. Genesis 22, 4. Okay, that's a little short thing that just says, Abraham was taking Isaac there, and he was going to take Isaac to be sacrificed. And was Isaac saved? Was he saved? He was delivered. In fact, Abraham's comment to Isaac was, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And Isaac was delivered on that third day. And the third day, as they were going on the journey, he saw the place, they walked to the place, and then that's where that occurred. That's where that happened. So that's Genesis chapter 22 and verse 4. Does somebody have Genesis 42 and verse 18? Anybody have it? Okay, let me read that for you. Genesis 42 and verse 8. Actually, does somebody else just want to read it? Okay, do this and live, he said. Now, what they were supposed to do there, do you remember what the account was they're supposed to do? Can you glance at that and tell us, Pastor? What did they have to do? And they had to do something else when they left. They had to leave somebody behind. Somebody had to be left behind so the rest of them could be saved. So the rest of them could be saved. So the rest of them could be delivered in that way. On the third day, do this, he said, and you will live. And that's what, so on the third day, once again, we see that. There are so many pictures in Scripture of the, you know, it's really amazing to me, this study, because God just is, Pastor and I have talked about this, God just does things in a very interesting and somewhat ironic way many times. You look at it and you say, that's really very, it's from a poetical, literary standpoint, it's quite genius what he does. And yet these events actually happen because he fashioned them to happen. We might be reading this and saying, well, I'm just reading history and how ironic it is. And yet in some respects, it's very poetical. You know, it's something that was created in the mind of God and happened. Now, once again, God didn't at some point create it in his mind. He didn't think this up. He didn't develop a, you know, a character sketch and then a plot and then start adding, you know, he didn't do that. He just, it was always there in his mind, and if we can say that, that he was going to do this. Does somebody have Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11? Okay, so here we have God meeting with man on the third day, the children of Israel on the third day. Now, what were they supposed to do in order to prepare for that? Wash and do something else. So there's another word that was used there before that. You got it right. They were to wash, sanctify, consecrate, separate. Once again, you look back and you see what we've been doing the first 3 days here in Genesis, and you keep seeing this separation. What were they to do? They were to separate. We have to be separated from our sin before we can meet with God. I mean, now, granted, we can't meet with God. We can't separate ourselves from our sin. That's the interesting thing about salvation. We can't do that. But he is doing that for us in a process. And we're saying, no, I don't like that. I still want to be in my sin. He says, no, you come over here. I'm drawing you to myself. And it's good. It's good. And keep coming. Well, I don't want to, but keep coming. You keep coming. And he keeps drawing us to himself. And if he draws us to himself, we will come. We will go to him. In that way, because that's what he wants. And so we have this idea of sanctifying. They must separate from really what they are in that way. They have to consecrate themselves. Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. Okay. So there we have Esther's preparing, and she's getting ready, and on the third day she's going to... meet with the king, and the children of Israel end up getting what as a result of her meeting? They're saved. They're delivered. There's salvation on the third day because Esther prepares herself and gets ready and does all those things that she needs to do in order to make the way, and God helping her, of course. So we have that. We have that also there in Esther. What about Jonah? On what day was he delivered? On the third day, exactly. See that? On the third day. Jonah was delivered. Does somebody have Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? That's kind of the culmination of all Jewish thinking about that idea. You know, that's the culmination of Jewish thinking about this idea. Come and let us return to the Lord. Let's repent. Let's turn to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord at this point. He has wounded us. He will bandage us. It's painful to us. It's good. Yet at the same time, it is good. He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. That's the culmination of Jewish thinking on this idea of the third day. That's a statement that's made there in Hosea. So we have this, and of course Christ, we already mentioned, Christ is the culmination or the pinnacle of all this thinking on the third day. Now, this is the last day, in some respects, we could say it's the last day we're going to see separation. This day three is the last day we're going to see the real clear separation. Now, there's still separation created in the sense of there's not just one plant in the world, right? And there's not just one animal in the world. And there's not even just one sex of humans in the world. There are two. So there's separation that happens over the next few days of creation. But this is the last day that we predominantly see the work of separation on this day three. And it's interesting that on day three, we not only see the work of separation, but what else? What else do we see? It's not just one. See, day one, we only kind of had like two things happening in some respects. One thing was kind of the creation of all things, matter, if you will, you know, all this formative things, although it wasn't fully formed. We have the Spirit moving over the waters. We have the, we have light created, the separation of darkness and light, day and night. We have on day two, we've got separation, nothing but separation happened. Here we come to day three and we have some more separation. By the way, what's separated on day three? dry land and water, the way of separation. Is that it? We're done on day three? No. We also have what? We have light. We have life. We have life created. We have this first organic things being placed upon the earth. See, the culmination of God's separating work even for us never ends in just us being separated from sin, does it? He doesn't just say, now be separate from sin, but don't come to me. To be separate from sin is to come to God. To come to God is to be separated from sin, always. Life always results when we're separated from sin. We may say, but I like that over there. It's so much fun. It's, I really enjoy those things. That's where I feel vitality when I do those things, whatever they may be. And I'm not just talking about evil things. I'm even talking about, well, I had a great breakfast. I exercised. I did this. I did that. I have vitality. Well, did you spend any time with the Lord today? Well, no, I didn't have time. I was doing all those things. Well, that's not life. When he calls us from sin, from all the things that we want to do, from self, he calls us into light. He calls us into life with him is what he does. That's the culmination of it all. So this is the last day, and then we start moving now to clearly where God is adorning and perfecting. He's completing the things that he is creating. He's putting, you know, he's adorning it and making it all the way he wants it to be, because it's no longer this, it's now this is what he's doing. You see that? Any questions about that? Comments? Are you getting that? Okay, good. I want you to get that. I want you to get the fact that we are on a day of transition here. Day three is a day of transition. Christ was in the tomb, and then he was out of the tomb on day three. There's a transition that happens. It's an important one, and I don't want to miss it, because it's even happening right here in Genesis chapter 3. We see where that he doesn't just... In fact, this is the only day, really, where we see that God doesn't... Remember we said of yesterday, day two, God did not do something, right? He didn't say something. What did he not say? He didn't say it was good. How many times does he say it on day three? Do you notice that? He says it twice on day three. It is both good to be separate, and it is both good to have life. It's both good. So I want you to understand this is an important day for us to consider, especially when we kind of draw that parallel to salvation. But it's just when God says something is good twice, it's kind of like in the New Testament where Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's important. You better be listening what's happening next. He says it's good twice here on this day. And so we want to consider that. Well, let's move on then and think about this separation of waters and creation of land today, and then consider the creation of this vegetation, these things. Now, what is the one thing, if you just think about it, in creation, the 6 days of creation, what's the one thing that God works with more than anything else in creation? The one thing that God works with more than anything else in creation? Water. Very good. It works with water more than anything else. You see water the first 3 days of creation. It dominates, really, the work of creation, if you could say. The idea of working with water dominates the first 3 days of creation. I want to make a statement, I'm going to come back to it later. Even what he does here, we said last week that what he did defied the laws of physics. This also defies the laws of physics. Let's look at the verse again, Genesis chapter 1. Would somebody read for me out loud, verse 9? Okay. Now, what do you know about water and gathering of water? It takes time, that's for sure. Water is something we find it very difficult to control. We know this from the hurricane that happened last week. Water is a very, even in our own houses, you know, it's difficult. Pardon me? Always goes to level. Very good. It always goes to level. And yet, what happens here when you just read the verse and say, let me just let it say what it says? Is it worded the way you would have expected it? Why not? It wasn't self-leveling. Very good. It was not self-leveling. Instead, what happens here is that you would expect the land to have come up and the water to be separated. Instead, the way it's worded here is the waters are separated and the land comes up. It's the opposite of what we would expect. Once again, God works against the laws of physics there. He's not subject to them. He's showing his authority over creation. He's really showing his deity in this. It's difficult to control. How many of you have found every time you had a problem in your house with water? Leaky pipe, you walk in the house and there's dripping from the ceiling in the first floor, and you're like, that's not good. That really shouldn't be happening there. You know that's not good. Water's difficult to control. We find it difficult to control. New Orleans almost got lost in some respects to water. It's a difficult thing to control for us. And we would actually almost say it's really uncontrollable. In fact, we had a problem at my last house with water. And we had several people come in with, experts at waterproofing things and basements and things like that. And they said, you really can't stop the water. All you can do is just kind of direct it the direction you want it to go. So you end up putting in pipes and things like that.
I just wanted to say something about the
water. Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be a problem at some point. And that's the laws of physics we operate under that God does not. See, he doesn't operate under this, but we feel this. We know this to be. And yet when you read the simple text, you say, this is not the way I would have expected this. This is not what we would normally expect. Now, on the first 3 days of creation, we see that God exercises his control over water. On day one, it talked about the Spirit moves over the waters, keeping them contained and calming them. On day two, we have separate the water to above and below. And then on day three, we have separating the water into one place and forming land is what happens on day three. Now, this is an act of deity. Is this the only time in scriptures that God exercises control over water? No, he does this a lot. In fact, I would say this. This is a sign of deity. The very ability to control water is a sign of deity, is what it really is. It's a sign of deity. Where's the ultimate expression of God's control over water? The Red Sea would be a great one, absolutely. Done through Moses. He said, hey, why are you waiting? Tell the people to go forward. And Moses is thinking, no, the laws of physics say there's a sea in front of me and I can't get across it. Noah would be a great one. That's probably the ultimate, in the idea of God controlling water in that regard. It's Noah, he said, let it rain. And it's never had rain, by the way. We talked about that. And here all of a sudden it's going to rain. And it's, you can't stop it. It's going to rain. And it's going to come up from the deep also. It's going to come up from below. What about Christ? Does he show his deity by control over water? That's the first one. His very first miracle. His first miracle is exercising something on water. Now, I might normally say, well, water and wine, they're both liquid, right? And maybe there's water in wine, so maybe that's possible. Is that possible chemically? We have a wine expert here. Is that possible chemically for me to turn water into wine? It is not possible. I've got to start with grapes, not with water. Now, the grapes might need some water, don't get me wrong. Actually, although a lot of times grapes like arid, dry climates, in fact. The point is that Christ shows, with this very first miracle, he shows him as the creator, the deity, who exercises control over water, something that nobody else could do. Only he could do that. Where else does Christ exercise control over water? He walks on water. So even when it's tempestuous and churning and that, he can just walk right through it. Where else does he exercise control over water? He calms the seas. He's in the boat. In fact, he's in the boat doing what? Sleeping. Sleeping during a storm that everybody else, these hardened sailors think they're going to perish in the storm. It's such a bad storm, and he's sleeping there in the boat. And they say to him, Lord, save us or we perish. And he does. He saves them. He calms the seas with a single word. Peace, be still. Well, three words. Peace, be still. The point is that God's deity is probably maybe more shown by his exercise of control over water, of the natural elements, than anything else, because it dominates this first part of Genesis, and it kind of dominates Christ's miracles and what he does. Oh, that's correct. Yes, that's right. That's right. Absolutely. He would talk about the early and the latter rains. That's correct. That's right. Absolutely right. In fact, so often when I was a kid, I'm just going to tell you. The first time I thought there was any other gods, not that I thought there was any other gods, but just the concept that people thought there were other gods, because I was raised in a Christian home and knew who God was from the teaching of my home in the church, the Bible. But the first time I thought, oh, people worship other gods, it was a rain god. So one day in the summer when it wasn't raining and I was about 7 years old, you maybe don't remember this, I went outside with some kind of a stick that had, beads in it or something and shaking it and let it rain and doing a little dance. I'd seen it on, Gunsmoke or something. I don't know. But or some old Western movie. I don't know. But the point is that even when our idea of deity in pagan cultures so often is a god of rain, a god that has control over water. Go ahead. I might have been. I don't know. I'm sorry. I don't know what it was, but something gave me the idea that I could walk around with a stick, and I don't think it rained, by the way, so maybe prayer would actually have been the better option at that point. But the point is that deity is exercised over water, and we see that here in these first 3 days very clearly. We can also consider that the water can do two things that has, that God has power over. What two things does water do ultimately? It cleans or renews. It creates life. I would even say it creates life. In fact, once again, we've talked numerous times. NASA, when they go to other planets, first thing they look for is water as evidence life could be here. Without it, it's not going to be here. So let's just go try to find water. What's the other thing that water will do? Destroys, yeah, it destroys. Water destroys. It either renews, cleanses, creates life in that regard, or the conditions of life, or it destroys. And that's what God exercises. Does God have the ability to destroy and to create life? He does. His exercise over water is a true sign of that. In all areas of life, he has the ability to destroy or the ability to renew, to sustain, to grow, to create life. Now, the earth at this point is still kind of a ball of water. Now, we've got an upper and a lower, but it's still kind of a ball of water. If you looked out and you said, boy, I'm in the water, where's the land at? There is no land. There's no land at this point. It just looks like a ball of water, out there in the galaxy, so to speak. There's really nothing else. There's no stars, even. There's no galaxy, I guess. It's still just a ball of water. There's just a lot of water in every direction. And God calls for the separation of waters. And unlike before, which was above and below, this is where land will separate the waters ultimately. But at first he calls for the separation of the waters and the land appear. And so he says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And he calls this dry land earth. He says this is land. This is the dry land he calls earth. And it's the same word that was used when he said God created the heavens and the earth. Once again, my summary of that is that God, when he created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, created everything necessary for the heavens and the earth. But the things didn't have form yet. He didn't bring them about. He had not formed them in the thing he wanted. I said a few weeks ago, it would be a little bit like baking a cake. You know, you have all this stuff out there. It's on the counter. If you walked into the room, somebody might know you were baking a cake. But it's not made yet. It's not ready. Nobody can taste it yet. Nobody will want to taste it yet. But it's all there. And it's not useful yet for us, but it's all there. And that's kind of what's happened. And now at this point, it's now becoming useful. There's land that's going to be created and vegetation. It's a place you might want to be in, actually, at this point, at the end of this day of day 3. It's surprising, once again, the order of the statement is to gather the water and then have the land appear as opposed to having the land appear and displace the water. This is where we see that God exercises his control over everything, his control over the dry land, his control over the water, his control over the physics that we operate under. Unfortunately, they don't have any authority or control over him. When God separates, where does he separate into? How many places? Two? Well, just when he separates the water, first of all, where does he separate it to? He separates it, you might assume it's two places, but actually it's into one place, is what it says. He gathered it together. Yeah, he separated it into one place, gathering it together into one place. And then he caused the land to appear. Now, we would say then, how many oceans are in the world? One. Did you say one? It does. You know, we might give them different names, but I'd be honest with you, and I'm not a navigator of the ocean, I would not know when I was in one ocean versus the other. I would not have a clue about that. We might say, you know, something, a little poem about sailing the seven seas and things like that. I don't know where one starts and the other ends. I wouldn't know that. It's not like you're out in the ocean and you're going along and you say, well, there's the line. Right there it is. Or we're crossing, you know, when you're kids, we're none of us are kids now. When you are kids or your kids are in the car with you and you're driving from here to Washington, D.C. or here to California, what do? You cross state lines and you announce, kids, we're crossing over into Illinois now. You know, the kids are all excited and they want to see the sign and suddenly poke up and want to see it. There's nothing like that in the ocean. There is no signs out there that says you're now crossing into the Atlantic from the Pacific because you're south of South America, let's say. There's no place like that where that's happening. He gathers it into one place in that regard. Now, the Hebrew word is yam, which can be sea, or actually it can be westward. Now, why would the Hebrew word for sea also mean westward? The big sea, the Mediterranean Sea, is to the west. The biggest sea they would have known about in their day was to the west. And so it's the word yam. It's not the same word yam like day, Y-O-M, it's Y-A-M. But it's still pronounced somewhat the same, yam, which can be the sea or westward. And that's the way they would have. So it can be sea, but it can be seas also. In fact, it's used to describe the Red Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It's used to describe westward. Any large body of water is kind of what that word means. Any large body of water, much like we use it today. We say, I'm going to sail the sea. Go ahead. Yeah, but they would have said the Red Sea, which I believe is a freshwater thing, was a sea for them. But so was the Mediterranean. That's freshwater. But so would be the Seven Seas. It just means a large body of water, something perhaps you can't see over, let's say. It's a long way from here to the other side. And he separates that into one place. And he creates the land then. So we suddenly have the appearance of land. Now, we have to have land to survive. For us, as human beings, oxygen breathing and needing to walk around on our feet, we didn't evolve into that stage. Okay? We didn't come out of the sea and, you know, crawl onto the land and then, you know, flip around for a little while and suddenly figure out that we could live there. Suddenly we who've been getting all of our oxygen through gills didn't suddenly figure out we could actually just get it by opening our mouths and breathing. There's nothing there to facilitate that for us. God, when he created us with the purpose of land. So he created the land on the third day, and on the sixth day he creates man. But he's already putting all this together. So we need this land. And when God reviews what he has done, he calls it good. Now, why is it good for us? Why is it good that it's two different things, the sea and the land? How would you feel if you were in the ocean? Yeah, slimy? What? Drowning, you might feel like you're drowning. You don't feel safe, do you? You don't feel safe in the ocean. It's not a place of safety. If you were a mariner, your insurance rates would be higher. Your life insurance rates would be higher. There's whole shows on Discovery Channel of people that do crab fishing or something like that and how dangerous it is. And it is. It's a dangerous job to do. It's not a place of safety. Land, on the other hand, is a place of safety. It's a place where we can be, in fact, what's the word we would even use when we say, that guy is steadfast. He is grounded. Very good. He's grounded. He's grounded. He's steadfast. He's sure. He's steady. He's solid. We say he is grounded. We describe him by the very thing he stands upon. He's grounded. That's the way we would describe that. It's a place of safety. It's a place of steadfastness. And God creates this for his creatures to exist within, a place of safety. So here we have on day three the tumult of the sea and God creating this place of safety and placing life within it, in this place. That's where life is going to exist. Now, it doesn't mean there's no life in the seas, although it's interesting. He creates the seas and yet there's no life in it until later on. The first thing he creates is the vegetation on the land. First organic materials are vegetation on the land. And so we would say the sea is a place of turbulence and danger, both figuratively. And I would say spiritually, it's a place where Christians are saved from. We're saved from the sea. You know, we would perish otherwise. And in fact, this is interesting to me. I hadn't thought too much about this till this week. Does somebody have Revelations 21 and verse 1? No longer any sea. There's no sea. In that regard, do you have any comments about that? Do you remember anything about your teaching from that? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I saw that both. And I didn't do a lot of study. I want to ask you, because I didn't do a lot of study on that verse this week. It's one of those ancillary verses that's interesting. Mark that down for later to dig in that a little bit more. But just the idea is there's no sea in heaven. There's none of that turbulence. There's none of that upheaval. There's none of that lack of safety. You know, people who live next to the ocean in New York City last week had a sense of lack of security. They had a real sense of fear about them. There'll be no sense of fear in heaven. There'll be no sea. The land and the sea are, in God's mind, two different things. They both have their purpose and place, but they're two different things. He separates them. He puts them into two different places, two different categories, as it were. And so we come ultimately to heaven and we say, there is no sea. There is no sea. Go ahead.
So
I don't know, to be honest with you. I didn't study it enough to be able to respond to that. Maybe this week I'll do that. And yeah. I would agree.
So I would understand.
Yeah.
I think there is a spiritual connotation to it.
Yes. Yes. That's right. There's a reason it's, yes. Yeah, I think you're right. And by the way, once again, sea is a large body of water. It doesn't mean there's, I don't want to say there's no water in heaven. I don't know what there is. Yeah, there's water. That's right. There is water. I don't want to say there's not water. I just want to say there's not a sea. There's not this large body. See, we like small bodies. Everybody loves a creek, right? I love a creek. We were driving to church this morning and down, I don't know what that road's called, but we were driving down Route 20, and there was a place called Old Mill Creek or something like that. I don't know what it was. And I told my son, I said, I like that area over there. I like the design of the homes, and I like all the pine trees, and I like the fact that it's got the word creek in the name. I like to live next to a creek. Now, I wasn't thinking of this verse when I said that, but I like a creek. I enjoy a creek. It's a quiet, it's babbling, everybody likes a creek. I do not necessarily want to live next to the ocean every day and all the things that come with that. I would not enjoy that. So the point is that there's no sea in heaven. I would take that literally myself. There's no sea in heaven, but it doesn't mean there's no water. There's just not that large, turbulent body that's there, that dangerous place. That's not there. And once again, when God, I think there's a spiritualization even occurring here, this idea of the separation, the safety. Okay, well, let's move on and look at the last thing then, the addition of plants. So God begins adorning what he created, and in some respects, he separates again. He creates something new. He creates this vegetation, this plant life. And so it says in verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind and with seed in them. And it was so, and the earth brought forth, and God saw that it was good. And so we see here that God begins adorning what he created, and he separates again. Now, how many plants did God create? Yeah, a lot. Yeah, all of them. That's the way to put it, all of them. He created all of them. And there's a lot. There's really too many to even know. I don't know. I'm sure somebody has a genus, you know, all set up for what that would be, but I don't know what that is. And quite frankly, there's ones we don't even know about. And there are ones that were here that no longer exist we don't know about. The point is that God made a lot of plants. He made a lot. We see a lot of variety in what God created. An innumerable amount of life with one statement. Each is similar and has certain properties it has to operate under, but God created them all. He also shows here, how many statements did God say, now let there be tomatoes and let there be potatoes and let there be apple trees? Does God do that? No, he just says, let there be plants. Let there be, you know, he says specifically, let the earth sprout vegetation is what he says. One statement and he gets many, many, many results. Is that true in God now? Does God make one statement and get many results? One thing he wants to have happen and many results happen? Yeah, a lot of things happen when God. One event can have a completely different effect on everybody. Everybody in this room, if something were to happen in this room all of a sudden, right now there's something different happening for everybody. Everybody is listening to this or we're engaging with this text and we're taking away something slightly different from it. All of us are. God said something and we're all taking something different away from it. Spirit's operating on us and affecting us in different ways in that regard. All towards one end, hopefully, our salvation, but and our perfection, our completion, but it's happening. He makes one statement and his plan for us with circumstances so that it results in many effects. A couple that I thought about with this is that things like, can you think of any place else in Scripture where God has one event happen, and it affects people differently. Pardon me? The plagues in Egypt. Very good. The plagues in Egypt. That there provided not only for the punishment, really, of the Egyptians and for getting them ready and softening, if I can use that word, softening Pharaoh's heart towards the issue, and also for the Israelites, it should cause their confidence to rise in God and in Moses as well. That was part of the reason for the plagues, remember? So that Moses could show he had this godly authority behind him. So we see where the people responded differently to it. Joseph and his brothers, Joseph said about what his brothers did, he said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And ultimately it resulted in what that Joseph was able to do? save the world. You know, really, he went down there. He ended up down there in Egypt and ended up back in Pharaoh's house, quite frankly. And he was the one responsible for the management of crops and everything, and made Pharaoh a very rich man all at the same time, and brought the children of Israel into Egypt as a result of that. So they'd be there, so that 400 years later they'd be under the plagues and be brought back out. See, God causes these things to happen, and you'd say, well, is everything, God says one thing, does everybody get the same? No, everybody gets a different result out of that. Still happens this way today. When we open the Word of God, I do not assume what God is doing in your life. I don't know what he's doing with that. I hope you're getting the text and the accuracy of the text. Don't get me wrong. I want you to get that. But what the actual effect is for you, I don't know. What the impact is, how you will live, I don't know as a result of that. I just know what the text says. That's all any of us can know. So we see that then here. We see that several times. We won't go into any more of those at this time. This new fruit follows on the heels of separation of land and sea. So as soon as we have the separation of land and sea, God doesn't wait around. Once again, we said earlier that God doesn't separate us and then we hang in limbo for a while. Even in our death, do we believe that we have to go somewhere or do something after we die? No, we die and we're absent from the body and then present with the Lord. See, God, when he separates, does not leave us into some just separated nebulous state. He separates and brings something immediately. On day three, he does two things. Separates water from land and has this dry land, and then he has vegetation. Right behind it, he has vegetation that he creates. Does somebody have Romans chapter 6 and verse 22? See, as soon as you're free from sin, which is sanctified, separated from sin, you have eternal life. You've already got it. Now, we don't maybe understand how we're experiencing that now, but it's already there. It's a future promise already given to us now, something we already have gained. It's not manifested, perhaps. We unless the Lord should return, we're going to die at some point in these bodies. But we have eternal life. It's already there because we've been separated from sin. As soon as you're separated from sin, you have eternal life. You don't have to do anything after that to get eternal life. It comes with the separation from sin. And if you're not separated from sin, then guess what? What do you have? What do you not have? You don't have heaven. You don't have eternal life. You don't have all those blessings of God. See, until the land appears and is separated from the turbulent waters, the dangerous waters, we don't get any vegetation. There is no vegetation before this. God separates, and then he immediately adds life to it. He immediately puts it there. Go ahead. What do you mean by that? That's correct. You'd be separated in that regard. In fact, that's hell is definitely a place of physical suffering. But somebody made a comment recently. Maybe it was Pastor about hell. But there's definitely an element there of being separated from God. You know, when it describes. Now, I know it's not talking about God, but when it describes the rich man and Lazarus, it says that there was what existing? It made it very prominent. Go ahead. A gulf existed between one and the other. That gulf is very present. It's very evident for people. We are not over there. You know, depart from me, I never knew you, is the statement that will be made. Separation. And by the way, they were always separated from God, so now it's just that way forever. It's just always going to be that way. Separation goats, and we talked about all this. There's a lot of separation that happens in scriptures. So it cannot bring, unless the land is separated from the waters, it cannot bring forth the plants that God intends. Unless we're separated from sin, we won't bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Does somebody have Matthew 3 and verse 8? Very good. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, if you repent of sin, and you say, I won't be in that anymore. I'm separated from it. God is calling me away from it. I repent of that. I'm calling it what God calls it, confession. Amalegeto. I'm calling it the same thing. I'm separated from it now. Immediately, fruits meet for repentance. In fact, what's the very first thing you're supposed to do when you get saved? We call it maybe the first work of obedience. Baptism. You say, listen, what is baptism? It's a picture of death and life, separation. I'm dying to this and I'm living to this. That's what happens. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what's supposed to happen for us in this. Fruits that match repentance is what we're supposed to bring forth. Now, here God not only creates the plants and their offspring like them, he also establishes certain rules. He establishes certain paradigms, if you will, the way things will be as a result of this verse. Let me read the verse again. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. Now, the first thing we would say about this after their kind is that this disproves what? Evolution. Evolution is not coexistent with God. It is not something that can be, you know, well, I can have this and I can have, you can't have both. After their kind. They do not morph into something else. It's always after their kind. In fact, one thing we know is if you take one animal of a certain type and another animal of a different type, and you say, let's mate these together in some way, shape, or form, even if you did it in a lab, what will you get? Well, that's true. But you'll get, those are similar creatures even. But if I took a horse and a dog, I get nothing. I get nothing living. They will not recreate. They will not reproduce. They will not generate any life. Even trees, things that are close together, I can get, you know, I love those things they sell now in Sam's. They're like pear apples. You know, they're really, if you get one, they're very tasty. And but guess what? They don't reproduce. They're sterile. You don't get anything else from them anymore. You can graft things. That's right. That's exactly right. You don't, and it doesn't reproduce. That's exactly right. Which does hopefully reproduce. That's true. Okay, so that's the first thing we say is this is not coexistent with evolution. The next thing I would say is this. In the Bible, there is a concept of sowing and reaping. Now, what do you reap? Why? Because it produces whatever seed you've sown. That's what it does. It just produces the same thing. If you want this, you do this. If you want, if in your garden, like my wife yesterday, walking around looking at some plants, and she said, well, I'm not sure what kind this is. So what did she do? She looked for the tag on the plant. She was looking for the tag on this plant. And she wants to see, you know, what kind of a plant is it? Because it's a certain kind. And guess what? When it grows and it produces seed, you will get the same kind after it every time. When we sow and reap in our life, and I'm talking spiritually here, the way our life is lived, when we sow and reap, we will get what we sow. If we sow kindness, what do we get? In fact, a soft answer does what? Turns away wrath. Yeah, a soft answer turns away wrath. If you're always having angry conversations with people, whose problem is it? It's yours. It's not theirs. It might be theirs too. But it's certainly yours. You're not turning away wrath. There's no soft answers coming. You're not sowing softness. You're not sowing kindness. You're not sowing love. You're not doing those things. What is it called? The Spirit, these things, love, joy, and peace. What are they? The fruits of the Spirit. What is the Spirit sowing in you? Those things. He's putting those things in you. Through the Word of God, the words of Christ, he's putting those things in you. That's what's supposed to be created. So we say the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And Christ said, I leave you with my words, my peace I give you. And he said, the Spirit will speak my words to you. See, that's what he's sowing in you. He's sowing peace in you. That's why you get peace. Our life is lived the same way. We sow and we reap. So he gives this concept right here in Genesis 3. He gives the concept of sowing and reaping is what he gives. Let's move on. The concept of renewal. Now, what does the seed have to do when it falls into the ground in order to give us another plant? It has to die. It has to die. We have this concept of renewal, where the seed falls into the ground and it dies and it brings forth more. Now, Christ spoke about this. Does somebody have John 12:24? Yeah, see, that's Christ speaking there. And many will consider that foolish. You know, why would you want to die so somebody else can have something? Especially in nature where we try to prolong life all the time. But Christ didn't think it foolish. He gave up his life so that we could live. He went into the ground and died, if you will, so that we could live. Second, by giving his life, he was extraordinarily successful. He gained both his own life and a vast host of followers also. In fact, if we're going to save our life, what do we have to do? We have to die to self. We have to lose it. We have to lose our life in order to save it. That's the concept that's being given here in Genesis 3 with this idea of seeds and sprouting forth things after their kind. We have to do that. We have to sow into righteousness so that we can have righteousness in that way. We have to sow into repentance so that we can live a life with fruits meet for repentance. The fact is that each thing will reproduce whatever it is. If we are of God, we will produce godliness. We will be godly men in that way. If we are of Satan, what will we produce? Yeah, what does somebody have? John 8:44? That's what Satan is. And so if you're of your father, if you're lying and a murderer and all those things that Satan is, then that's you should just say, well, I'm of Satan then. I mean, my life is not of God, it's of Satan. I'm lying and I'm hating and I'm murdering. And none of those things, of course, have anything to do with God. The fact is that each will reproduce whatever it is. And it's true of our relationships to an extent. We said, a soft answer turns away wrath and kindness begets kindness and anger. That's why, we emphasize in relationships, if you want a godly spouse, if you want godly friends, what should you do first? Be godly. See, it's first about you. You start with yourself and say, where am I at? We've often said, even with our kids, we've said, listen, it's not about you marrying the right person. It's about you being the right person. That will follow. You will marry the right person then, because you'll have good wisdom and good counsel and good thinking about this. You'll be looking for the right thing. You'll sow that. You'll sow, get something correctly. Well, let me conclude with this. On this third day, we see where God creates more than he has in the previous 2 days, in some respects combined, although there was a lot done, of course. But we see a lot here. He speaks twice. He creates many things with what he says. These things are lush. They're visible now under the light that God gives them. They're visible. We can see them. He twice says that it is good, and we would say it's truly a good day. There's really this concept of separation where the sea is separated and land is created and life is created. And if we were to take that into a parallel of salvation, we are separated from sin, from the turbulence and the dangers and the difficulties of sin, and we're given this place to live where there's life. And it's immediate for us. It's not something we have to wait for. Let's close then in prayer, and we'll have time then before our service. Our Father, we thank you once again today for bringing us to this place. We ask your blessing might be upon us and our consideration of the passage we've just read. We do ask, Father, that you would work with us, that your Holy Spirit would work with us, and that he would sow within us all the fruits of the Spirit, and these would be evident to others in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.